Lord, we need you to guide and direct our thinking this morning. Give us, Lord, that message that you have prepared for us. Speak to us, Lord. Interact with us. Partner with us. Because we want to grow in you. We don't want to leave here the same way we came. We want to leave with something else in our heart. Deposit for us your word into our hearts that we might live it and love you more and reflect your nature. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said. Amen. So we are in Acts in chapter 17. Leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea and Luke in Philippi, Paul began to minister in Athens, Greece. So he was in Macedonia, and he drops down to Greece now. So, Corey, could you put that up there on the screen? There you have it. So just to kind of retrace for a minute, get your mind back in the game and what we're doing. You know, I always go over there. I think I'll go over here. So you know that they came over from Asia. Paul had had the vision. Holy Spirit gave him a vision of where to go. He wanted to go north to Bithynia, just south of the Black Sea, but God, the Holy Spirit, said no and guided him down to the shore of the Aegean Sea, and he crossed over to Macedonia. He saw the Macedonian crying out, you know, come and help us. So he goes to Macedonia. He goes to the port town of Neapolis, and then he goes up to Philippi, and then from Philippi, Thessalonica, and they were just in Berea, as we finished last week. And so what's happening is that Luke is in Philippi, and he leaves Timothy and Silas over in Berea, and he heads down to Athens. But it's just a short little jaunt for him. He's not going to be without his team long. But he goes down to Athens, and when Paul gets to Athens, it's like his heart is just like pricked because of all of the idolatrous stuff going on there. And is there anyone here that's been to Athens? Ever been to Athens? Okay, so if you've been to Athens, then you know that from pretty much anywhere in the city, you can see up on the Acropolis, you can see the temple to Diana, and you can see the Parthenon. And so when you go into the city, I mean, that's what really captures your attention, the Parthenon. If you've ever been to Nashville, there's a reproduction, a full-size reproduction of the Parthenon in downtown Nashville. And it's pretty awesome to see it. But what it does is it represents idolatry. It represents that people have given their heart over to false gods and that they have no relationship with the Creator God, the God of all of us. And so Paul, on the mission of leading people to Jesus Christ, of evangelizing, he's down there, his team's not with him. And the first thing he does is he does the normal thing. He goes to the synagogues and begins to preach in the synagogues. But now, this is a very interesting town. This is like the learning center of the world at that point. It was like the university city of the world. And it represented, you know, higher education and brilliant orators and great philosophers. And so now here's Paul in the city, and don't forget this. Paul was not a country bumpkin. He's Paul of Tarsus, which was a great city. And he sat under the feet of one of the most respected scholars of all time, Gamaliel. So Paul was a guy that would have to be contended with as anyone else there. He was able to stand his own ground. So Paul goes there and he begins to minister in Athens, but he goes to the synagogues and begins with the Jews and the God-fearers and the Gentile proselytes and begins ministering there. But when he's finished in the synagogue, what he does is he takes off from the synagogue and he goes into the agora, or the marketplace. And he goes down into the marketplace where all the common people are at, and he just begins ministering there. And as Paul is ministering in the marketplace, it draws some attention from a particular set of people, two groups. But the thing is, the whole town is kind of revolved around the education, around the scholastic situation there. And they take a lot of pride in having great philosophers and people with great thinking minds, great critical thinkers, you know.
And so when somebody comes into town and they start speaking some philosophy or some ideology that they haven't heard yet, it draws attention quickly. People want to know, what are they talking about? And they want to now kind of debate and get with it with this individual who's come to town and test it against their theories and their ideologies and all of that. So it's really more of a educational Olympics sort of a thing. And like I say, they take a lot of pride in it. Like if you live in Dallas, Texas, you know, you take a lot of pride in everything that's Texas, you know. If you're from Texas, most people are like, you know, so we're from the United States of Texas, and everybody else is on their own. So, you know, they're proud in Texas of the Dallas Cowboys. I know all of you are as well. All right. But they're proud. Ouch. They're proud of what they stand for, what their town is known for. And they're known all over the world for their great intellect. And so here's Paul, and he's preaching in the marketplace. He's drawing crowds. The gospel does that. And he's preaching and he's teaching, and people are coming. And now these two groups, they want to know, who is that and what is he doing? And is he legitimate? And is there anything we can get from this? And so they go checking him out. And that's kind of where we pick it up this morning. It says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, who are on their way, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So with all this great intellect, it's amazing, they don't get it right concerning God. There's a lot of seeking after knowledge about God, but if the heart is not sincere to receive from God what God has for us, you can seek all day long. The question is it a sincere heart? What is the motivation? And so what we find is that in Athens, there were a lot of religious people. There was every type of idolatrous worship that's being promoted there. One of their own, an ancient historian, his name was Petronius, he said it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. That's how many gods there were. It's unbelievable. Pagan, idolatrous temples and places to worship these false gods. So Paul being there, it's just blowing his mind that this is taking place. And it's kind of like, you know, a smorgasbord. It's a religious smorgasbord. And Paul realizes that what they have, what they're offering up hot dogs, and he's got prime rib. He's got steak. He's got Jesus the Christ. And he knows that he has something that they all need. And if they understand truthfully who Jesus the Christ is and who God, the creator God of all things, who he is, they will also want him and desire him. So he simply begins to preach and teach very specific things. We're going to break this down in a minute. But I wanted to share with you, so you get a sort of the backdrop, the idea of really what Paul is dealing with when he comes to town. You are very familiar, most of you that finished high school, you are familiar with some of the great philosophers of Greece. And there are tons of them. And I could have brought you several, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to just hit on three of them just to kind of stimulate your mind to realize these are the kind of thinkers that made Athens what it was known for. So number one, Socrates. He was operating in Athens around 399 BC, which means about 400 years before Paul was there. Socrates was teaching and he was passing his philosophies around. Interesting thing about Socrates is that he never wrote anything. Did you know that? Socrates never wrote a word. You know who else never wrote a word? Jesus. He's the most quoted guy in the world. We have Christianity is the most attended to religion in the entire world. The most quoted man in the world never wrote one word. Amazing. Socrates never wrote a word. It was passed on by his students, the things that he said. So it's interesting, you have Socrates, one of the most well-known ancient Greek scholars of all time, and this is the type of thinker, this is the type of personality that Athens, Greece was known for. He said, the way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear. And I thought that was brilliant. It doesn't mean that he's going to get it right about all things, but that was a pretty good statement by Socrates. He was a pretty wise guy. I'm going to read it again for you. It's so good. The way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear. I think that's awesome. It's just a side note. He also said, let him that would move the world move himself first. That's good too. So most of what we know about Socrates was passed on by his student Plato. Plato quotes him a lot, and Plato wrote a lot of things down that he had said. And so that's where we get most of what we know about the sayings and his philosophies and his thinking. Then you have, of course, back down to this, we have Plato. And Plato was operating up until about 348 B.C. And he was, again, that student of Socrates. And he's regarded as the father of political science. So you have these great minds that have made Athens very popular for some of the theories that have come out of there from these great thinkers. The problem is that their understanding about God has been based upon looking at nature and trying to see nature as God, not God in nature. Looking and seeing nature and saying, that's God. Why? God is just this essence, and everything, including you, are a piece of that essence. And trying to explain God by nature instead of explaining nature by God. So they basically get it backwards. And a lot of people today do the same thing. They get it backwards. They're trying to understand the Bible based upon their worldview versus understanding their worldview based upon the Bible. They just turned it around backwards. Plato. He was the founder of the world's first educational institute, okay, higher learning institute. It was called the Academy. And it's interesting because the Academy comes from a hero that had a statue in the park in the little town where the Academy was formed, just outside of Athens. And his name was Academus. And that's where you get the word academia. Now think about that. The very word academia comes from Athens. So what you're dealing with, this is a different group. This isn't Galatia. This isn't Philippi. This is a different place. And they have a reputation for being critical thinkers. And sometimes that blows people's mind. Well, you know, I don't know if I can talk to that guy about Jesus because he's such a thinker. My view is if he's such a thinker, he'll be great to talk to because he will be neutral with information and be willing to evaluate information using critical thinking skills. So therefore, I enjoy talking to people that are critical thinkers because I believe if you weigh the evidence of the scripture, the veracity of the word of God will come through very clearly and somebody will give their heart to Jesus Christ if you're a thinking person. But there are those that shy away. They think, well, I can't talk to my professor. I can't talk to my school teacher. I can't talk to this individual. They're highly educated. If you're not so educated, you have a retired country music singer standing up here right now. You're welcome. I like one thing that Plato said, and I think that it's a lot like John 3:17 when it's being explained why Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved through him. But he goes on further. The world is already condemned. That's why he's not condemning it. The world is condemned. Why? Because man loves light. Man loves darkness over light. So the idea that man would rather go for darkness over the light. I love what Plato said here. It plays into what we're looking at. Plato said, We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. Now, see, that's brilliant. And I think that there is a lot of the philosophy, a lot of traditions that they had, a lot of good thinking. But I will tell you this. The scripture tells us very clearly that we can know that God exists based upon natural revelation. We can look around and see creation and very quickly recognize a design, which leads a thinking person to look for a designer. All right? You have to be a non-critical thinker to see a complex design and say nobody designed it. True? Okay. So when you consider Paul, Paul is simply, he's not bringing a new interpretation of Scripture. He's simply announcing a truth. He's announcing the truth of God. And what he's doing is he is now adding to natural revelation, and he's giving special revelation. So we can all get God by natural revelation. According to Scripture, it's so clear that there would be nobody that is excusable in the courtroom of God, because he's made his presence known by the things that he has made. But to fully understand God's love for us, to fully understand God's plan for us, to fully understand how God sees our condition of sinner, of those that need a Savior, we have to have a little more than the natural revelation. We have to have special revelation. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everybody remember that? That's special revelation. We've got more information concerning God. He demonstrated he loved us, so we need that. So here's a whole bunch of people in the city, and they're really intelligent, but they need further information, because what they're doing is they're misinterpreting the evidence for God. And again, they're looking for this nature to be God. They're looking at the creation and thinking that the creation is God versus the Creator. And so what they need is some further instruction. Now the question is, and the most well-known school in the world at that time for listening to new information, to gathering it up, and trying to evaluate it, and discussing and debating and trying to come down to truth based upon logic and reason, will they listen when Paul speaks about God? Of all the things that I could have named here that these guys are known for, the most important is, what do they think about God? We don't have a whole lot of that. We have a lot of things that kind of point around it. But specifically, what their personal thoughts were about God, we don't have a lot of that. But that's the most important thing to know. And so Paul now is in town, and he realizes what they need. It is a town of great renown. So as Paul was working in the synagogue, he's doing what he always does. He simply just goes in there and begins to preach Jesus resurrected from the dead. Jesus died on the cross to save us from the penalty of our sins. And he goes and explains to them from the Old Testament that Jesus has fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets. And so at this point, nothing has really changed. So he's in the marketplace, and these guys come up to him, and they start talking to him about what is it that he's saying. And you're going to see a mixed response. And I want to tell you, there's always a mixed response. And I will also tell you this. The method in which you give the gospel, the message never changes, but the method may vary. And Paul's going to vary his method. Paul has never done what you're going to see in this passage. He's never done it anywhere else, and he never does it again. In fact, after this experience in Athens, Paul said, I have determined to only know one thing, Christ crucified. But what he tries to do here is relate and find things that are relatable to the people, the audience that he's going to speak to. And he tries to sort of bridge a gap between their thoughts about God and his creation and the God of creation. And so let's pick it up again here, chapter 17. And it says, his spirit provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Not preaching at them. He's reasoning with them. Again, he's engaging their critical thinking skills. He's giving them information. And what he's asking them to do is simple. Evaluate this information. And that's why they loved being in Berea versus being in Philippi. Because in Berea and in Thessalonica, the same. They preferred to be in Berea. Because when they got there, the people were willing to evaluate information. They were willing to put on their thinking caps and consider the information, weigh it, check it out. Is the scripture what Paul is saying the scripture is? Yes. And if it lays out like Paul says, and they test it, then they give their lives to Christ. And so what is the response going to be here? Well, it seems it's about the same in the synagogue. But then he has a different audience. It's straight up Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're Gentiles, but they're not proselytes. And they're not God-fearers. They're not giving any thought whatsoever towards the God of Israel. These guys that he's meeting now in the marketplace, it's a different group altogether. These are pagan, idolatrous people. And so the scripture says that in the synagogue you reason with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And then it says then, and in the marketplace he was ministering daily with those who happened to be there. So it's basically anybody that would come through there. Then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? The word babble, the way it's put together in the Greek, it's interesting. The word literally, it means seed picker. Now, can you attach those two things together? Why would they call him a seed picker? That's kind of a crazy thing. What they're talking about is that this word was really used for birds that would pick up seeds from different fields. And so one part of the day they're picking seeds up from this field. Other part of the day they're picking seeds up over here. So they're getting a little of this and a little bit of that. And then they just kind of mix it all together. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. And so it sort of became a word that they would use figurative for people that were getting a little bit of information here, a little bit of information there, and then they would kind of spit it out as if it was something grand and, you know, really something. And so they would call them a seed picker or simply a babbler. Kind of interesting to be called a babbler like that, a seed picker. But that's how they saw him. So one group looks at him and says, well, he's just a seed picker. He doesn't know anything. He's just, bloviating, trying to show off that he's got all this knowledge and everything. He's in Athens, you know, so he's going to show everybody what he's got. But they're saying, see, a babbler has nothing really to say. There's no meat in his words. And so they're attacking him immediately. They're not even listening to the words he's speaking. They're just saying he's just a babbler. He's just some guy coming into town who thinks that he's got something to tell us. We're the Athenians. Come on, man. That's the attitude that Paul is going to deal with. Now, if you're making notes, it's two groups. First of all, the Epicureans. And their thought was, well, first of all, they followed a philosopher named Epicurus. And the purpose of philosophy in the Epicurean's mind, it was all about attaining a happy and tranquil life by being virtuous. So you worked your way into being a little god. You worked your way into the pleasing of gods by virtue. However, Epicureans, though they believed in a pantheon of gods, they were a group that believed that the gods were not interested in humanity. So they're there and they're doing their thing, but they don't really have much to do with us. So that's the Epicurean ideology. They didn't believe in life beyond the veil of death. They believed that the universe was infinite and that the universe had no purpose at all. What kind of a life is that? That's when, you know, you just party till you drop because there's nothing beyond the veil of death. You just die. And in their version, the body dies and the soul dies and goes away too. So there's no purpose in the life. What a futile way to exist. They believed that death was the end of everything. And so everything was about how you live today. And it was about getting the most out of every moment. But it wasn't about necessarily being the best that you can be. It's just being aware that this is the moment. You got to live now. And there's nothing beyond this. And there is no judgment. There is no absolute right, no absolute wrong. There's no absolute truth. That's that one group. So they're promoting all of this philosophy. Then you have the Stoics. And listen to what the scripture says. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. All right. So the other group, the Stoics, the main goal of Stoicism, again, was to live a life of virtue in order to maximize happiness, and the whole purpose that they had was to reduce pain. So if you can control yourself, it's all about your perception. So if you can perceive particular things, if you can grasp the things that you can control versus the things you cannot control, if you can get a handle on that, you can alleviate pain in your life. So whether you're happy or whether you are not, that's based upon your perception of what you can change and what you cannot change. It's all about you. It's all about the perception of your life. And their idea was pretty much the same as the Epicureans concerning God. There are these gods, except their idea about the gods was that the gods themselves were not individuals, but more like a power or an essence. That's why John, in John chapter 1, begins with, in the beginning was the, in the Greek, was the Logos. Because the Logos was, in their minds, this divine mind, this divine, the mind of God. And you could sort of plug into the mind of God. And then in John 1:1, we're introduced to Jesus as the Logos, as the mind of God. So then we find right off the very bat, 30 years after the writing of this, John counters some of these false teachings by introducing Jesus as the mind of God. So if you were like, I want to be plugged into the mind of God, John says, well, then get to know Jesus, because Jesus is the Logos. Do you remember in Revelation 19 when Jesus is returning with us? And do you remember what he has written on his leg? He's the Word. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word of God. And so the mindset that they had was that God is pretty much something you tap into, and that all of us have a bit of God in us. And there's a whole lot of false religions that play off of that one philosophy. In fact, I would tell you, if you're looking at Aristotle, there are a lot of religions today that are still heavily leaning upon the philosophies of Aristotle. So it's kind of interesting that it's really false religion repackaged over and again, but the basics never change. It's just rewriting who God is. God has revealed himself, and all Paul is going to do is announce that there's more information that God has given us than just nature itself. He first talked to us through nature, then he gave us the prophets, and then he sent his son Jesus Christ so we could be sure about God's nature and his desire for you and for me. So God is about communicating to us, and Paul wants to communicate to these people the truth of God, knowing his audience. His audience is a bunch of puffed up professors. That's his audience. And they're atheistic in the sense of not believing in the creator God, believing in some form of godliness or some form of divinity, but not in creator God. So it would be good to consider both of these groups as simply secular schools of thought that were looking for ways that they could live their life and get the most out of it, and be all that they believe that they should be, aside from the revelation in the Bible. That's pretty much what it's all about. Now, it says that they encountered Paul because Paul was teaching in the marketplace, and again, some of them dismissed him as a babbler. And another way to say that is they believed he was sort of a pseudo-intellect. He's puffing himself up, preaching in the marketplace just to bring attention to himself. And they believed that because some of them were very much that way themselves. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He's come from some other place, and he's telling us about the gods of some foreign people. Not that the gods are foreign, but it's a foreign people's philosophy and ideology on these gods. Because look what he was telling them. The scripture says, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, that's shorthand. When you're talking about Paul and you say that Paul was teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, that's shorthand for how can you teach about the resurrection if you can't teach about the death? Resurrection would be nothing without the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Then we get into why was he crucified? Why did he have to die? And then he resurrected from the dead. And what does that tell us? That there's life beyond the veil of death. That flies in the face of every religious thinker in Athens. It flew in the face of their ideology, of their philosophies. So it's pretty serious what Paul is talking about. He's in a town that represents idolatry to the max. Thinkers that have chosen that way of life, and yet when you simply talk about that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, you are saying that there is life beyond the veil of death. It starts with that. But take a second, just to refresh your mind, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's remember what it is that Paul is saying and where he's at. It matters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul explains in a nutshell what he taught when he went into the synagogues. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he said, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he'd explain. The prophets of old, they promised, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first time the gospel is mentioned, Paul takes them all the way back and he says, it's been promised from the beginning, from the garden, it was promised that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the seed of the woman, would come into existence. An incarnated God the Son, a Savior would come, and God would deal with sin once for all. And he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and it says here that he taught them that Christ died for what? Our sins. So he teaches the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, that Jesus took your place and mine upon the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. This is what he's saying. But for a minute, put yourself in the place of the two groups, Paul and the people he's speaking to in Athens. Paul knows every word he says is flying in the face of what they're teaching there. Their mind is being blown. They've never heard anything like this. This is a completely new idea for these guys that are standing there. So it's a very interesting standoff between them. They encountered him. And the scripture says, according to Paul, what he taught was Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. And number three, that he rose again. So again, you have now the veil pulled back to heaven. The veil pulled back to a plan that Creator God has for everyone. And now as he's able to talk about that he died for our sins, he's able to explain the judgment of God to a bunch of people that believe there is no judgment. There's no judgment. We can live any way we want and there's no repercussions ever. There's no supernatural repercussions. There's no eternal life. You die, your soul dies, it's over. But here's Paul with something completely different. It's mind-boggling. But here's the difference. Like when Paul is giving the word and philosophers are standing up philosophizing, they're missing the ingredient that changes the heart, the power of the Holy Spirit to convict a human being that they are a sinner, that are in need of reconciliation with God. That's all done by the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes this massive change in people's lives. So Paul's not there alone. Paul's in a crazy place, and Paul is preaching and teaching, but he has the Holy Spirit working with him. Now the scripture tells us, When these people, these other people are speaking, it says that they said he was proclaiming of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Do I get a picture of that? I think I put one in there. Yeah. So if you haven't been there, that great big rock, that's the Areopagus. All right. So the Areopagus was two things. One, it was a council. And if you were a member of the Areopagus council, you would be an Areopagite. I mean, that's a mouthful of stuff to say. The Areopagus. If you looked over your shoulder, you know what you would see right behind you? The Parthenon. This giant temple. Three Athenian temples sitting up there. So there's Paul. And they're taking him up to the Areopagus. And he's going to go up and go before the council there. And the backdrop is probably one of the most unbelievable idolatrous temples. It wouldn't rival the temple in Jerusalem. Because it was, at that time, most scholars say it was the most magnificent temple in the world. But it's pretty impressive. And you see, the Jews were sort of doing the same thing that the Greeks were doing with the Parthenon. The Jews saw the temple in Jerusalem and said, well, we're the Jews. Look at our temple. We're godly. We're accepted by God because look at our temple. Look at our stuff. Look at our religious stuff we got going on here. We're right with God because look what we have. And that's how they were. We got the, look at the temples up on the hill. Paul, have you looked behind you, sir? As you're telling us about this Jesus Christ, do you know where you are, who we are? That's a lot of pressure. You think about young people that have a hard time when they go to college, making a stand. Man, they're shut down. They're just scared. They're in the Areopagus, and all the professors are lined up there, and they're like afraid to say anything about Jesus. It's a lot of pressure. We need to be praying for our young people. And colleges, this is a real pressure. It's like professors lined up to squash the truth. When I was coming up, college was about challenging you to be a critical thinker. And it's my view, just my view today, they don't teach critical thinking, they teach you what to think. Those are two different things altogether. And so if you don't teach people to be critical thinkers, you can brainwash them. You can just say, this is the way it is, this is how it works, versus evaluating the truth. And that's what the Areopagus was all about. It was supposed to be the place on the earth where you could go and have intellectual debate, and that truth was founded upon logic and reason. And you know what Paul used? Logic and reason. But it's so strange that you can use logic and reason about any subject in the world, any religion in the world. But the minute you bring it to Jesus, people get weird. The most thinking person in the world could explain everything. And yet, when you talk Jesus and you want that same ability and capacity to evaluate truth, they no longer can be neutral. They bring suppositions. They don't do it anywhere else, but they bring suppositions to God, to creation, to the Bible, to the legitimacy of Jesus as the Christ, instead of simply looking at the evidence, weigh it, and follow where the evidence leads you. Because the Bible is filled with evidence that demands a verdict. How are we doing so far? So the scripture says this. They took him, these two philosophic groups, to the Areopagus. Because this guy's got a lot of stuff to say. So they're going to take him up to the head honchos there. And let them hear what he has to say. And hopefully, they just run him out of town. I think that's what these guys were thinking. So they said, they bring him to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. They never heard of this. Like, this evidence They had heard of Judaism. They had a synagogue in their town. But this, the Christ has come, and that there's judgment, and that he's not just one of many gods. He is the God. And that God loves the whole world equally. That in God's eyes, everybody is equal. That the thinkers in Athens aren't superior over other people groups, because that's what they thought. The Greeks in general thought that they were superior over all other people groups on the earth. And here, Paul's saying, for God so loved the whole world. All of this is new information. So they said, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. That's what they did. That's what they're known for. But will they come at the truth of Jesus Christ with the same neutrality as they will the other things that they discuss? Then Paul, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And I'm going to stop for a second there. I've been in particular places, India, different countries, and had to speak and present the gospel message. And I can tell you, the first thing I do when I get into another environment, another completely different culture, I want to know about that culture. I start talking to people. I start looking around. I start seeing what is the local people doing and what are the customs, and, you know, the familiarize myself with the institutes of the area that I'm in, the people groups and the basic government, how things operate, so that then whenever I begin to speak, I can relate to the people I'm speaking with. Then you can engage their critical thinking and challenge them, because that's what it's about. Evangelism is a challenge of your heart and your mind. It's the attachment of the mind and the heart together that causes one to come before Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit working in their heart alongside of the information he's given us in the Word to proclaim to them. Partnered together, you have changed lives. So the Scripture says, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Well, that's a compliment. You're very religious people. And they're like, we sure are. He says, I perceive you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and there were many, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's covering your bases. They've got every religion going on there, and they even have a monument to the unknown God, just in case they've left any gods out there out. I don't want to anger anyone. And so what Paul does is Paul sees that and he says, maybe this is the conduit by which I can tell them about Jesus. Here's a God that is sort of a neutral God. He's the God that covers everything in the basket that none of the other gods have. And none of the other gods of all of these religions is the creator God. And none of the other gods are one God, three persons. Very interesting. There's other monotheistic religions, but there's no other monotheistic religion in the world that's God with three persons. Christianity is distinct. It is unique. There's none like it. And so Paul now begins to explain through this conduit of the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the unknown God, him I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to explain to you who that God is, the one you don't know. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's who he is. He's a God that made everything and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. See, what he's saying is that the God that he's introducing them to, he's over everything. We move, we exist. Our very existence is in this God. Whether we live, whether we die, he knows every hair on the top of your heads or the lack thereof. It's a different God than what they know. He's introducing them to the God that is over everything. And their ideology is either that there are gods, but they're not interested in us at all, or that God is just sort of this power essence out there that we sort of like taking an extension cord and plugging into him. Or that we all have a bit of him in us, so we just have to like fertilize that part of God in us, and then we'll grow into more of a God. But none of them see one God who is a creator God, who is sovereign and the king over everything, and therefore, whatever we do existing in that God. This is very different philosophy. He said, the one I'm going to introduce you is the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. See, this is so foreign, the idea. What do you mean? Look behind you, Paul. The three temples of the Athenians are right back there. Then all the grandeur, and you're telling us God doesn't live in the temple? You're crazy. Paul just stands his ground. This is not some incredible rhetoric. This isn't an incredible oratory, that would go down in the history of all orators that ever lived. But you know what? It's in the best-selling book of all time. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And I'm sure there was a gasp. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You see, we need God. God doesn't need us. That's the message. It's different than what they were thinking. And it says, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and he's the one that gives all things. He provides all things, everything that you have. God has provided for you. He's allotted for it. He's allowed it. He planned for it. Everything you have. That wasn't their philosophies at all. Because their gods are distant. They're not personal. They're not connected. And there's no way to get connected. That's just two separate entities. This is a different God altogether. This scripture says, and he has made from one blood. This is hard to swallow. When you think that your race, your group of people, is superior to all people in the world, and then Paul says, he is the God who has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And not only that, this God has determined their pre-appointed times. When this group will rise up, when this group will not. When the Persians are going to rise up and defeat the Babylonians. When the Greeks are going to rise up. When Rome is going to rise and all of us. God had every bit of that planned all the way down the line. You can read the book of Daniel and see he foretells all four world empires, when they would come into being, how they would dissipate, how they would be defeated. Even when Alexander died, he had four generals. It's in Daniel, before Alexander ever lived, explaining that the four generals would then part ways, and when Alexander died, that they would take the Greek kingdom, the Greek empire. It's all there. God determines where people live. God determines when you are born and when you die. God is in charge of all of this. And these guys are thinking, well, there's a bunch of gods, and they're very impersonal, so we just got to run the show ourselves. They're missing the mark. They're miserable. They're faking like life is grand, like a lot of people do that we know. They don't know Jesus. And if they place their faith in a false, idolatrous religion, I can tell you, absolutely, they have no joy. Because joy starts with the knowledge of God, the truthful knowledge of God, the acceptance of God's free gift of grace and love and mercy. That's where true joy and peace comes from. And though they may put on a facade, we know the heart because we see it in Scripture. It's revealed to us. The person without Jesus Christ in their life, they're filled with dissipation. That's all that's there. Things that dissipate, that go away. There's nothing secure. There's no anchor. But you and I know we have an anchor beyond the veil of death. His name is Jesus the Christ, right? You don't seem so excited about that. Not only does he tell us that there's a God that created everything, and that he gives us everything, and that you can't worship the God of creation with creation. You can't build some monument to him, build some statue or some idol, and as if that could contain God. As if God could be contained in the temple in Jerusalem, for instance, or anywhere else. He cannot be contained. Heaven is God's throne room. The earth is his footstool. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So that, why did he do it? What's the purpose? Why are you living? Why are you here this morning? Why hasn't he taken you home yet? Listen to what the scripture says. Verse 27. You might want to star it. He created us, listen, so that they should seek the Lord. Did you know it? And then he even takes one step further. How much do you seek the Lord? When he put it in us, in our DNA, to seek him, our creator, how much? Look what it says. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might, listen, grope for him and find him. It wasn't supposed to be like this exercise throughout our entire life trying to find God somewhere. Well, he's in the tree. Maybe he's the frog that's over here making the racket. Maybe he's the bird. Maybe he's the wind. Maybe he's the water. Do you remember Exodus? How God dealt with the plagues. He put all those plagues on the Egyptians. Why did he do that? Because they were worshiping everything that he used as a plague was one of their gods. To show them he's sovereign over all things. People continue to just repackage the same thing. They rewrite a narrative of the creation of the world, how it came into being, and it changes who God is, and therefore it changes God's purpose for us. So now you can live without any attachment to God whatsoever. And that is the same as taking your head and sticking it into the sand. It doesn't change a thing. The scripture says, the purpose, verse 27, was that people should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him, and God wanted them to find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. And he's not. You know how far he is? Help. It's just, he's that close. Help. He's right there. He's not far. That's probably one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. Help. He's right with us. Jesus the Christ, what did he say? And lo, I am with you always, even until the end. He's always with us. He's not far away. Anybody that cries out to Jesus Christ, the moment they sincerely cry out to him, Jesus Christ will come into their heart and make their home with that individual. This is incredible information. And it says this, he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. So now he's quoting a couple of their famous philosophers that said this, for we are also his offspring. Well, we are created in his image. And that's a very interesting statement here, that we are also his offspring. And listen to what it says in verse 29. Here's his point. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art in man's devising. Do you know how cutting what he is saying is with the Parthenon behind him? In Athens, the great minds of all time, heirs of Aristotle, are you kidding me? And yet he's telling them, the creation is not less than the creator. If we're personal beings, how can an impersonal create a personal? It makes no sense. That's absurd. That's illogical. It's unreasonable to think. And so he's saying, God has created us. He created us to love him, to grope for him, to look for him. We live and move and have our being in him. And if God created us in his image, Genesis 1:26, he created us male and female and created us in his image. Well, if we're in his image and we interact with each other based upon love and intimacy, and we're in his image, what does that tell us about God? He is not the clay figure that was made on a potter's wheel. He's not glass. He's not the tree. He's not the wind. He's not the water. Our God walks on the water. All Paul's doing is announcing Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. And he loves you. And he died for you. And then he rose from the dead. God rose him from the dead to verify for you that Jesus is your personal Savior. He can get the job done. You will have eternal life if you place your heart and your faith in him. That's Paul's message. And listen what the scripture says. Truly, these times of ignorance, these times of worshiping trees and all these things that you guys have made, these times of ignorance, God overlooked for generations. God overlooked Gentiles who were worshiping in all these idolatrous ways because he knew from the very beginning he was sending his son Jesus Christ. And everyone that will ever be in the presence of God will get there only through one means, Jesus Christ. Whatever age they ever lived in, they were either looking forward to the finished work of the cross, or as we do, we look back at the finished work of the cross. The cross being the central point for everyone. He overlooked what they were doing for a time. And then further revelation, he sent his son Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, then he ordained and he sent out men and women to tell people of the love of Jesus Christ. Further knowledge. With further knowledge comes more responsibility. I remember being a young man reading the scriptures in my teens, not much older than my grandson. And there was a point when I said to myself, I have to quit reading this book. It's ruining my life. All of a sudden, I'm saying I'm a sinner. I don't want to read that. I don't want to see that. God said no. I don't want to see any more about what God said no to. That was young and foolish. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Man, it can't get any clearer than that. God's not in your temples over there. That's what he's telling the Athenians. He's not in the placards and he's not in the things made by glass and clay and metal and rock. He's not in any of that. He's in heaven. He sent his son to die for you. And it was Jesus of Nazareth. And he rose from the dead. And over 500 witnesses saw him at one time. It's unbelievable, but yet it's true. And Paul could say, even I saw him. I was the last one. I saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. There is life after death. And the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts, doing a massive, mighty, incredible work. But look what the scripture says. He said that men everywhere are to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everybody by raising Jesus from the dead. The assurance that we can have life after death and that we can be forgiven for our sins, it's all wrapped in one thing. Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore he is our anchor beyond the veil of death. And God's word is true, proven by the resurrection of his son. So, we come to a close. You guys ready? You ready to close? Bad. Verse 32. You would think after that, that you just see all the Areopagites and people just crying their eyes out, Look what the scripture says. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they laughed. They mocked. Resurrection of the dead. People don't rise from the dead. So that's some response. That's just hiding their sin. It's just hiding the fact that they were convicted in their hearts that they're sinners. And they changed the subject. Oh, let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about a day of judgment. I'm not talking about that. They didn't bring that up. They don't want to talk about the day of judgment that's coming. They would just want to look for something that would be an out in the conversation. So they, the resurrection of the dead, never seen it. Don't believe it. And then it says this, and this is the group that interests me. We will hear you again on this matter. What they're saying is, I'm not saying not never. I'm just saying not now. That's the saddest group. Their heart is pricked. They're not saying not never. They're just saying not now. As if the age of grace will continue on forever. There's a limited period of time that people have to accept Jesus the Christ. God has etched in the sands of time a day of judgment that is coming. This is the time. We're living in the day that we must tell others about the grace of God, about the judgment of God as the backdrop to his love and mercy. They go hand in hand. Grace means nothing if there isn't a judge. You have to tell them both sides. Be honest. Be bold. Don't be silenced by somebody's position. Have more love for them than to let their position scare you, put fear in your hearts, and silence you. Don't be silenced. Be bold as Paul was. And what you can take from this today, the message never changes. The method may vary. The message does not. And you are not responsible for the response of the people that you've given the truth to. You got to preach whether one accepts the Lord or whether a million. Because the message is the same. And you don't know that it was God that put you there for that one person. I'm going to show you one scripture before we close. Is that okay?
Yep.
All right. Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. I would say never judge the harvest by the quantity, but look for the quality. Do you remember Billy Graham's crusades? When they would do a crusade, do you remember how they used to, they would put in a newspaper that this is how many people have given their hearts to Christ. They would put in there how many people were saved. And that used to be, would be the headline after Billy Graham crusade the next day. How many people were saved? But then, at some point, over the years, when they would get the feedback from the local churches that were, took part in the crusades, they would find out that, well, all right, 3,000 decisions were made, but some people didn't keep their decisions. 3,000 commitments were made, but maybe only 100 really were transformed. So they quit trying to give you the numbers because the number isn't important. It's not quantity, it's quality. Listen what the scripture says. Jesus said, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that make it worthwhile to tell everybody you can? Because if just one person accepts Christ, just one person, you have helped to lead that person away from eternal suffering, eternal separation from God. Take the chance. What you got to lose? Be bold. Be like Paul. Be willing to go and stand on the Areopagus with the Areopagites. And I got to love this. We close with this. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Not never, just not now. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. Paul had to be willing to go stand before all the Areopagite council, all the brainiacs, the brain trust of Athens, and simply put, the gospel message, and one of their own, an Areopagite, accepted Christ. That was a divine appointment for him on that day. And God sent Paul the apostle all the way to Athens for that Areopagite. And it says a woman named Damaris. Those are the two that are named. And then there were some others with them. Not many, obviously. Angels were rocking in heaven at that moment. So I just want to encourage you, don't be complacent. Remember who we are. We're the light that God has set upon the hill that everyone can see the love of Jesus Christ. We are living in a dark time. But we're not dark. We're light. We're light. Jesus Christ is alive and well. Do you agree?
Yes.
You excited about that?
Yes.
We have life beyond the veil of death. Jesus Christ. He's overcome the world. That was the message. Some received and some did not. But the message goes out. So you may vary the way that you tell somebody about Christ. Your approach is going to be maybe different than the guy sitting next to you. But the message should never change. Jesus loves you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for this beautiful love letter called the Bible. This letter of love and grace and mercy set against the backdrop, Lord, of our sin and your righteous judgment. We pray this morning, Lord, if there be anybody in this room that is not right with you, that has not been reconciled with you, that's still carrying the burden, the weight of sin, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus right now that you'll speak to their hearts. We pray your Holy Spirit would do a work, that no one would leave here not positive, that if they should die today, that their last breath on this earth would be their first breath in heaven. Lord, do a work if there's anyone here. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, if it's you this morning, if you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ, all you have to do is just slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. If there's anyone here this morning, don't let anything hold you back. Jesus loves you and you can be certain of life beyond the veil of death by the grace of God. And all you have to do is just slip your hand up. If there's anyone here, Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers this day. You are gracious and kind, long-suffering, merciful, slow to anger. We thank you for it all. Bless us as we go out this week with your Holy Spirit. And give us boldness to speak your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, God loves you. Have a wonderful week.